We are working our way through the book of Philippians. This is part 17. Working out God's good work in your heart. More instruction. This is the title. More instruction on how to guard your life with the peace of God. We started looking at this last week. I don't suppose there are better known verses anywhere, maybe, than these. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, just two verses. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. The idea there is not just worthy of praise in the sense that these are noble, good things to think about. Worthy of praise in the sense that they trace your mind and your heart in gratitude to God. So anything that produces praise to the Lord. Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things like you would practice the piano. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. We want our hearts guarded. The peace of God that guards our hearts and minds. We want our lives to be not fluttering immaturely from one disappointing dream to the next, but to be so stabilized by the greatness of Christ filling our hearts and minds that we are not devastated by disappointment and we don't become idolatrous with worldly blessings. And so, come and bring that settled state into our hearts and into our minds as we gather them around your word today and think about these things. Because if there's ever a place where we will find what is honorable and pure and lovely and excellent, it will be in your word. We can read your word and we can understand your word on our own. But we can't find your word lovely and excellent and praiseworthy without the Holy Spirit changing our affections. So it's not just a mental exercise. Come and accomplish that in our lives this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, and make the change permanent. Make the change in our hearts a permanent change. Amen. So Paul talks about the peace of God twice in these verses, not just once. And so last week, we saw, especially in verse 7, how the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. Those are the strong words that Paul uses. Now, in today's text, in verse 9, Paul tells us that the God of peace will be with us. And there's a reason, I think, that Paul keeps coming back to this kind of important subject. We Christians are, all of us, we are a people sort of caught in the middle, as it were. I mean, we are described, to use Paul's very words in 3:20, we're described as citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. Like you're a Canadian citizen. If you go to another country, there's a sense in which that you may visit, but you don't belong. So we are citizens of heaven. He says then in 2:21 that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. The thing is, as I look around this room, most of us aren't dead yet. Some of you look like you're dozing off, but not, not dead yet, and the place where we live, it's not conducive to heavenly citizenship. That's where we are. And so this kind of living polarization is obviously on Paul's mind in today's text. How are we to manifest Christ right here in this present world? Because everything about daily life here, it assails us with an endless parade of changing feelings, changing motives, changing ambitions, very few of which, at least on the surface of things, are very conducive to shaping Christ in our souls, and yet here we are. Circumstances good, circumstances bad, constantly marshaled, one after another, orchestrated by the God of this age to hijack my interests, your interests, to hijack them away from Christ. Make no mistake about it. This world craves your attention. This world craves your praise and admiration. This world craves your thought space. And if it can't capture all your thoughts, it certainly wants more and more of them. Every step of life asks questions, challenges faith, entices worship of false gods, offers opportunity, calls for decisions, holds forth treasures and promise. So Paul says, live very carefully here. Live very carefully here. There are dangers you don't think about. Above all, live life here selectively. There's no time for giving your precious mind's attention to everything. And so Paul says two things. He says we must think on these things. You put the hit on the word think. Think on these things. And then if you change it, we must choose. Think on these things. If I tell you to think about these things, I'm telling you to select these out of these. That's what it means. Be selective in the things you think about. This was the aggressive conclusion to last week's text. The theme of those verses is continued in today's text. How shall we live in this world until Jesus returns? 3:21. What does heavenly citizenship look like on earth? 3:20. Well, we studied there must be unity in Christ if people are to believe our message. That was 4, 1, and 2. We're called to rejoice in the Lord. So the joy of knowing Christ is a moderating power in our life's ambitions, affections, reactions. We're to constantly be expressing our thankfulness in prayer. We looked at that last week. Not because circumstances are pleasant or necessarily easy, but because no trial separates us from the love of God, and no treasure should become idolatrous compared to the greatness of Christ in our hearts. So that's 4, 6, and 7. So we rejoice, we pray, and now we think. The idea I want to come to at the close of this teaching is set out in the title, More Instruction on How to Guard Your Life with the Peace of God. And I say more because Paul began his thoughts on this subject with those famous words in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So rejoice in all things, Pray thankfully at all times as you remember the coming of Jesus. He's at hand. Remember, we looked at that last Sunday. Then he says, the peace of God will begin its guarding work in our hearts and minds. The guarding works like this. It protects us from both the discouragement of hard trials, and it protects us from the idolatry of prosperity and abundance. Precious words, to be sure. But is this all Paul says about the peace of God? Is there anything more? And that's what I want to get to in our closing point. Several other thoughts along the way. Point number one. While we live for Jesus in this present world, we must constantly bend our minds to think about what we are doing. Finally, brothers, verse 8, whatever is true, honorable, just, I'm leaving out a couple words, you can tell, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, and then the command, think about those things. And as I read that, I was kind of playing over the idea in my mind that we're not really used to having our thoughts commanded. I mean, the freedom to think about whatever we want to think about is just so innately precious to us. And the ability to think about, consider, study, whatever it is you would like to study, it seems to be at the heart of what we would call intellectual freedom. Not coming to something already prejudiced, with minds already made up. That's pretty authoritarian, Paul. Don't think about this. Think about this. The mistaken idea we have, of course, is that we are mentally neutral beings and that it is safe for us to pursue whatever mental direction we choose to pursue. The biblical truth is we're fallen human beings. And thinking about whatever we choose isn't the road to intellectual freedom. Thinking about whatever we choose is the road to either idolatry or bondage. I chose that term, bend our minds. We must bend our minds to think about what we are doing. For two reasons I chose that term. First, I wanted a term that implied an unusual effort. Bending a bar, a piece of steel. By that I mean, even though we're growing in inward holiness, there'll still be many times, perhaps even prolonged seasons, where the direction our thoughts naturally take will not even be close to the right direction. Our minds can't be trusted to automatically graze where they ought to graze. Think on these things means making the effort to focus concentration away from some things toward other things. Blessed is the man, we read it, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't let your head go there. Oh, you may study the works and the writings of atheists, but you do so from the perspective of a believer who understands, in analyzing that, you're coming from the perspective of someone who already knows that there is a creator, yet you know by revelation. And you know that our natural minds have a tendency to suppress truth because they're fallen. You may study all sorts of things, but you don't give your mind to any perspective of where your mind might land. I said I chose that term, bend. We must bend our minds. We. This isn't something done for us. You think on these things, Paul says. And secondly, I chose that term, bending our thoughts, to emphasize that the lordship of Jesus in my thoughts will frequently make them look bent by this world's standards. I mean, the price of following Christ mentally is you can't fit in with the major trends of this fallen age. Even that word, that term trending, should sound more like a threat than a compliment to citizens of heaven. Do you see that? It should sound obtuse and irrelevant to citizens of another kingdom. Pastor Don, why are you yammering on and on about this? I believe the pressure from our culture to fall in line and conform is escalating exponentially and will do so at an unbelievable pace in the next decade. That's a conviction of mine. In the next decade, this will become particularly obvious, and the heat will be turned up plentifully over issues of tolerance to things God hates, rejects, and will one day judge. And being citizens of another kingdom means Christians are going to have to think through what they're going to do with a culture that insists on tolerance to things God hates. My fear is that there's a generation coming up that will fear not fitting in more than it will fear the wrath of God. Please understand how important this is to you. I believe in the sovereign plan of God. Things aren't out of hand. God's not up in heaven going, oh man, they're going crazy down there. What am I going to do? It's not that. I believe there's a plan behind this. In the sovereign plan of God, it is going to become impossible in the next decade, it is going to become impossible to be an inconspicuous Christian. The world, even if the church doesn't, the world is going to force your hand. There will simply be no way to blend in with the crowd in the days to come if following Christ is to have any actual meaning other than just, you know, like much of Europe, just a church thing. This is where we are, people. Like it, don't like it, think about it, don't think about it. This is where we are. And so Paul says it really matters what you're thinking about as you follow Jesus. All of this means that I must prepare myself to stand apart from most of the world's priorities. How ready are we for this? In terms of what is most acceptable and most admired and most pursued, Paul is saying, Jesus said long before, but Paul is saying, I'm in a different line. Most people are on the broad path that leads to destruction. Remember who talked about that? And any other roads look ridiculous to them. They constantly lean to their own understanding. They are shaped by what Paul calls in Ephesians the course of this age and the opinion of their peers, especially academia and the media. and they don't like to feel judged or condemned, especially by the personal convictions of Christians. So again, the thrust of this text is not just sweet and devotional. The thrust of the text must not be missed. The emphasis isn't that we must just be thoughtful. I mean, Paul wouldn't deny we all think a great deal. Many think of complicated, intricate things. Lots of things in this world are intellectually demanding. Most of us know you can't live in this world without thinking. That's not what Paul is talking about. Most of us work hard at thinking clearly, at least about certain things that we need to know if we're going to be financially prosperous. None of that is the issue of this text. None of it. He's not just saying be bright people. The issue of this text is a different burden altogether. We are being called to make ourselves think on a few important things because we are more prone to think on many other things. Think on these things. So the call is to dwell much on things we frequently pass over lightly, and the call is to think less about things our environment calls us to think upon greatly. It's a huge call. Think on these things as opposed to everyone else focusing on these. It's not how brilliant you are. It's how selective you are. It's whether you have a godly mind, not a sharp mind. So we're called to train our minds rather than have minds shaped for us by the culture of this fallen age. Do not be, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's it exactly. But it's not easy. Right now, Newmarket is full of people. Newmarket is full of people who work harder at training their dogs than training their minds. That's the issue Paul is addressing. There are people here right now who work out 4 and 5 times a week to train their bodies, who rarely put the same time and energy and devotion into training their minds around godly thinking, godly valuing, godly goal setting, godly shunning of the world. This is Paul's concern. It's not IQ. We do not lightly or easily emerge from the mind press of this fallen age. The ways of God don't waft into our minds like breeze wafts through a window on a lovely spring day. Life, with its menu of choices, it comes all lined up like a huge buffet. Ideologies, worldviews, truth claims, many of which contradict each other. Theories to pursue, treasures to cherish, dreams to dream, all lined up. No one can pick them all. Think about these things, Paul says. Too much time there. Sorry. Point number 2. Citizens of heaven with renewed minds. Same verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Certainly, we're saved by Christ. We're not saved by contemplation. We're saved by his work on the cross. But being that we are already saved through Christ and citizens of heaven, 3:20, given that, then our minds must be trained to run along new patterns for direction. In other words, life in Christ can't just be tacked on from the outside. It's organic. It comes from in here out. It isn't just decorative. It's a living power that leaves no part of life untouched. Now, this is the reason for the nature of that list in verse 8. I was going to go down a different road and take each of those words and look at it. I didn't, because to me, it's a list that isn't really a list. I mean, Paul doesn't lay down some legalistic thought subject list. How many verses of scripture to memorize a week? What newspapers you can read and can't read? What magazines you should look at and shouldn't look at? I mean, a list like that would have been out of date 1,500 years ago. So it's a list that's not a list. It's not a list about here are the things, here are the items to put into your head. And that's because Paul is trying to tell us not just what to think about, he's trying to tell us how to think. This is because he is teaching these Christians how to navigate with their minds. Life is big and wide, with much to engage us in this world. I mean, there's just so much to do. We all know that. So this verse is more like Paul's compass. So we're always pointing to magnetic north. There's always this one direction, teaching us how to point our minds toward Christ through all of life's changing circumstances. Again, Paul's not telling us that we can make ourselves Christians by thinking great, lofty thoughts. That's not the point. Rather, he's telling us how to train our minds toward their true citizenship in Christ. In his letter to Colossians, he puts it like this. If then you have been raised with Christ. We sang, you alone can lift us from the grave. We sang it today. Risen with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, how do you know? Ask the person beside you if he or she is a Christian. They'll say yes. Are they? How would anyone know? If you have been raised with Christ, there's an energy there. There's an effort there. In other words, if you're risen with Christ, that commitment to Christ doesn't just sit in the bottom of your heart like a weight. It's dynamic. There's an energy in it. You seek things. You ever really look for something important? You can't find your visa. When I lose something, my wife asks that profound question. Guess what she asks me? Where did you have it last? And I try. I say, okay, the nature of lostness is I don't know where I had it last. If I knew where I had it and where I put it, is it really lost anymore? And then, I hate to admit it, usually it works. There's some sleight of hand in there. It's a demonic thing she has that. Like a lost Visa card, a lost wallet. Seek the things that are above. How much energy do you put into really seeking? I don't mean do you read your Bible 10 minutes a day and God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Seeking. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not. Remember, think on these things rather than these things. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul, get real. Like, we live in this world. I've got a job. I have to learn things. I have to do things. He's not talking about that. He's talking about where your mind is set. How you process everything. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Certain things are anchored with Christ in heaven at the right hand of God, the creator of all objective truth. Our postmodern world treats truth the way a chef prepares food in a restaurant. Truth is determined by the taste of the customer. Meaning is determined by the audience, not by the speaker. Paul's whole list calls for the opposite approach. We're to shape our minds around God's truth, not shape God's truth around our fallen, relativistic minds. It's starkly objective, isn't it? Think about what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable. These things are objectively measurable. That's what Paul's trying to say. These things aren't matters of opinion or taste. Some things are impure. Think about what is pure. That means some things are impure, even if the whole world laughs at them on television. Do you have a... You know, I'm not, who can give someone a list of what you can watch and can't watch? That's not the Bible's approach, and it's sure not mine. But do you at least have the mental process activated so when you're watching something on TV and everybody's laughing as Johnny and Sally trip off to the bedroom, do you have a filter that goes, that's immorality? Or does that filter just get completely turned off? So that the mindset watching it as a Christian is really no different than the mindset of an unbeliever, except you go to church on Sunday. Or is the filter on? Is it engaged? Some things aren't honorable. Some things aren't pure, even if billions of dollars are made with them in the media. Some things aren't worthy of praise, even if superstars build empires around them. You don't praise those things. I'm almost done. Point number three. Paul's final instruction on living life protected by the peace of God. I said I'd come back to this. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. In my introduction, I said I wanted to close with some thoughts on this point. Paul comes back to the subject of the believer's life and God's protecting peace. He hammered that out, I said, in 4:7. The peace of God guarding our hearts and minds. Now in verse 9, he writes about the God of peace. So peace of God, God of peace. But it's the same idea. So here's the question. What is the living relation between God's truth and God's peace? Or how does peace come into our lives from what God has revealed in his word? You look at your Bible, I look at mine, and what there is right there, it's black marks on a white piece of paper. That's what it is. If you give this to a person that doesn't know English, that there's no meaning there at all. It's black marks on a white piece of paper. That's what your Bible is. That's what my Bible is. How does peace come from that into my heart? It seems to me that's a pretty important question. I had lunch with a man, doesn't attend our church, but a Christian man. Told me of his difficult family situation with him and his wife. You don't know him at all. Talked about the burden he carries at home, the burden he carries at work. Told me of his struggle, in spite of involvement in another church, to hold on to God. Then he told me of his personal reading, how his life had just been so helped by one particular author he had discovered. And he said to me, I just sense the peace of God as I read. I had a lady say that to me in the resource room of our church who just read The Shack. Told me she never felt more peace than when she read that book. And she was stunned. I didn't say it lovelessly. She said, I felt more peace reading that than any other book. And I said, I don't care. What possible difference does that make? And so this guy said, I just sense the peace of God as I read. He said, it's as though God just soothes my mind and my heart with his peace. And I tried, as we sat in that restaurant, in as loving a way as I could, I tried to sort of pry the meaning out of those words. You can't just string words together in a sentence. They have to mean something. How did this author soothe his mind? I asked that question. How did this author soothe your mind with God's peace? Did my luncheon partner mean God showed him how to respond with patience and grace and forgiveness to his wife's affair? No, he didn't mean that. Did he mean God used this author to teach him there was more important things to live for than the material success he feared he might lose with some bad decisions? No, he didn't mean that. Did he mean God used this author to help him dig into a local church for prayer support and encouragement and instruction in the Word, for correction and repentance? No, he didn't mean that either. I don't think he meant any of those things. I think he meant God just helped him escape from his pain for a while, but led him nowhere in particular as to what he might do about the situation he was in. And I fear there are many evangelical Christians who have bought into this kind of Eastern contemplative vision of what the peace of God actually is and what it does. And this is what Paul's getting at in verse 9. He steers away from the kind of peace that just, you know, serenity now, serenity now. God's peace comes even in very difficult, heartbreaking, pressure-filled times. God's peace comes from doing what he places at our feet to do. As we think about his word, as we think about his example, the example of Christ. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, practice these things. My teacher used to say that. Practice, 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 when I was taking piano lessons. I think she took her life eventually, giving me piano lessons. She didn't. That was just... Practice, practice, practice. And the God of peace will be with you. It doesn't come from chanting, trancing out, blitzing out, whatever you want to call it. I don't mean you can do everything. Lots of times, goodness knows, life is hard and throws bad options at you. I know there are times when you can't do very much to solve all your troubles. But I know God is faithful. And I know if you fill your mind with God's word and God's promise and God's instruction and God's command and God's warnings, I know there's always something we can do. There are certainly many things in our most difficult time. There are certainly many things we can avoid doing, for sure, if we're thinking about the right things. You'd be amazed how much peace can enter a situation from God's word in an impossible situation if all you get from God's word is, don't do this, 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 or this. That's going to make it worse. Then think about those things. Think about what God has said. Keep your mind there. For example, I can, almost unwittingly, if I'm in the middle of a mess, I can look for pity from other people. Paul would say, don't let your mind go that way. Or I can become so obsessed with blaming others. There's certainly enough people I can blame stuff for in this world. And Paul would say, don't go that way. I can shut myself off from Christians, telling myself they don't care, they don't understand, they're all hypocrites. Paul would say, don't think that way. Don't beat yourself up for what you can't do, but don't allow your desperation to justify bad, ungodly responses. And perhaps most important of all, don't follow the lead of others who approve of your unchristlike response or who, with their actions, have already done exactly what you're doing and then use them to justify your unwillingness to do what God might be calling you to do in your situation. Don't look for a false peace. Guard your heart and mind. Keep the God of peace with you. Do the most godly thing revealed. Do it right away, whatever the cost. And that's when you truly stack the deck in your own favor. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray.